to all of you. We're glad that you're here at Grace Bible Church today. We began last week a kind of a series of calls to worship from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what has become known as the Great Love Chapter. And we are working our way through it because we want to share some thoughts regarding Christian love, charity as it's referred to here, but it's the word agape, which means love, a love that's actioned through the will. And I want to share with you verse 3 today from our passage. We looked at the first two verses, and verse 3 says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing." You know, sometimes we get to thinking, well, if I can just do all of these noble things like the martyrs did. Well, it says right here, if you are martyred and you have not love, it profits you what? Nothing. Well, how about if I take care of the poor? I provide them with what they need, food and clothing. If I do that, surely God will recognize me. It says if you do it without love, it profits you nothing. You know, the Lord is very clear in His Word what He's looking for. He's looking for faith because that pleases Him. And He's looking that His love might be worked through you so that you can profit from it. Why else would He put that expression, "It profiteth me nothing," if I'm doing these things without love? If I do it with love, then there's what? There's profit in that. There is benefit in that. Now, we don't do things for others just because of something that we get back. If you're giving with one hand and you're wanting to take from the other, you don't know what giving is all about. You don't have an idea of a biblical concept of that. Giving in the Bible is always, the Greek word is didymi. It means to give with both hands. I'm not trying to take something from you. I'm giving with both hands. I don't want anything in return. And the Lord wants that from us when it comes to love. He wants us to give it with both hands, not trying to give and take and work a deal, okay, work out a bargain. No, it's to give from a heart that wills to do it with both hands. And so this sets the stage. It's important to know the first three verses of this chapter if you're going to understand what He's talking about in the remaining verses of the chapter. He's very blunt in these early verses of Scripture. "If I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." That's pretty straight talk, is it not? What He's doing is He's putting in the baseline. Let's figure from God's truth, not mine. Let's figure from God's truth. And God desires for us to love the same way He loves. Without a bargain, but with both hands. And so may God help us to recognize these truths as we begin our series of walking through these verses of Scripture. These are beautiful, beautiful descriptions of God's love. And they have a basis. It's the heart of God. The heart of God. He willed to love sinners in spite of the fact that they were totally against Him, in hatred and enmity against God. He loved them anyway. May God teach us to have that kind of love.
Let's turn to number 342 this morning. Number 342, the cleansing wave. We'll sing all three verses, number 342. Let's stand together as we sing.
I see my blood and glory cleanseth me.
You may say any prayer.
Father, what a wonderful message to help us through life. We are thankful, Father, that we have this place to come and gather together to sing these wonderful hymns and songs that remind us of these truths. And we're thankful, Father, that we have voices to raise up, to glorify Thee and to worship Thee and to bring these messages not only to our hearts but to Your heart. We thank You, Father, for this service. We pray that You would continue to bless it and help it to be a blessing to all who hear. And help us, Lord, to open up our hearts to the Word of God, that it might provide growth to us, that we might grow in the Lord, knowing that we have eternity to be with Thee. We're so thankful, Father, for the promises of Scripture, and we pray that those promises would always rest in our heart, moving us to worship Thee and to serve Thee. Lord, we are thankful for our congregation here, and we have needs. And then, Father, we are prompted to pray for our young people in our church that heard the message last night in the banquet. Do help them, Father, to remember that message and help that message to make a difference in their lives as they go through this life. Help them to have a spiritual appetite, Father, for the things of God and for the Word of God. Do bless our ministry here, Father. We think about all of the things that are going on in these days, the YAC program and all of the things that have to come together in that. Lord, we seek Your blessings upon that. We seek Your blessings upon the Children's Bible Club and all the books that are being prepared for sale and these books that are used all around the world, even today as we're gathered together. They're being used in Sunday schools and vacation Bible schools and even in home. We pray, Father, that You would just continue to bless the efficiency and the activity of that ministry. We pray, Father, that You'd continue to bless the times that we visit the nursing homes and the gathering together of the folks there to hear the Word of God. May that be pure and simple to them, that they might take that in and respond to it and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do bless this service, Father. Bless our pastor as he speaks to us. We're thankful, Father, that he admonishes us to love the Word of God, that he admonishes us to seek Thy face each day and to walk in the light that You've given to us. So do bless him as he continues his ministry in the pulpit today, and bless us with listening ears and receiving hearts, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated and turn now to number 575. As we continue to sing this morning, 575, Be Strong in the Lord.
Now talk with wings as the eagle.
Message, let's turn to number 618. 618. I am His and He is mine. Number 618. We're going to sing verses 1 and 4. First and last verses, number 618.
I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I think one of the things that I dread is if someone were to go back and start telling stories about me whenever I was a kid. You know, there are some things that you prefer to forget, right? I've told this story a few times. It was my great foray into T-ball, which didn't go too well for me. My brother was much more adept at T-ball. He hit home runs. He could bat right-handed or left-handed. I rode the pine really, really well. I got experienced at that. But I remember one time that I was in the outfield, which was my customary spot to play. And I was in, of all places, you know, left field, which is where nobody hits the ball. And so I was out there, and somebody hit the ball, and I saw it go up in the air, so I just turned around and figured it's going to go back by the fence, and I'll watch it land. Well, I had turned around, I was looking at the fence back there, and I never saw the ball. Next thing I know, I kind of look back, and I see my dad running toward me. He was my coach that year. And I got a swat on the rear end, and I turned around, and the ball had landed right there behind me. And I picked it up and threw it in. Now, that is not exactly what you'd call a wonderful story of learning how to play t-ball. But I learned something from that. I never turned around. I learned to watch the ball from that because I didn't want to be embarrassed again. Okay? I was the only kid that got swatted on the rear end during the season. Now, I know Dad probably wanted to do that to a half dozen other kids on the team, but I was the one that got it because I was his son. All right. Now, here is Samuel in our passage of Scripture. We're going to be looking at his life, and the Bible has a great deal to say about him. He takes us through Samuel's childhood, takes us to adulthood, takes us up to the time in which his sons go away from God, takes us to the time where he gives his last statement to the children of Israel, and then passes off the earthly scene. Samuel has a great deal said about him. But you know, when you look at the life of Samuel, and even though there are blemishes on his life that we could look at, and we will be looking at as we go through, the Lord gives us an honest appraisal of the man. But he lived a life of integrity, and that's what I want to emphasize here as we begin this account of how he came to be, the things that were involved in his coming to this earth, the fact that he was a Nazarite. No razor was allowed to come to his head. His mother had said, I'm taking a Nazarite child, only one of a handful in the Bible that were Nazarites from the time of their birth until the time of their death. And that's a very important distinction that we need to keep in mind when we think about the prophet Samuel and what God had called him to do as the leader, the judge of Israel, as a prophet, as a priest. He had many, many roles that he carried. You know, it's possible for God's people to have multiple roles. I listened through a lot of classes from time to time, and they said, well, you just need to do one thing. You only need to prepare and do one thing. You know what I have found? That those people struggle. They struggle because oftentimes that one thing is not what they were planning on. Something else comes up, and they have to do that. You know, as a doctor, a general practitioner, you got to be prepared to deal with just about anything. You got to be prepared to deal with a heart attack. You got to be prepared with an amputation. You got to be prepared with just about anything that might come your way. So you can't just be one specialist. Now, people that are specialists in those areas have to study constantly. Think about how the medical practice has changed just in the last 10 years. Those people are constantly having to travel, go to these sessions so they can learn more about what's happening. What are the new things that are out there? A doctor cannot remain static. And I'm going to say this, folks. A Christian cannot be static. You just have to say, Lord, use me. Lord, here am I. The Lord knows your weaknesses better than you do. Are you listening to me? He knows your weaknesses. You don't have to tell God what your weaknesses are. Remember Moses? Oh, Lord, I can't speak. You're going to have to give me somebody that will do the speaking. I can't speak. And when you read all the things that Moses had to say, he spoke pretty good. You think about all the times that he spoke. He did a pretty good job. What was the problem? He was allowing his fear to get the best of him. And said, God, I can't do that. I can't speak in front of people. I can't do this. I can't do that. Listen, you can do far more if you'll just give it all to God. And He'll take whatever weaknesses that you have and He'll make you into His servant. And you'll do things that you never thought you would be able to do. You look back over the life. Here, you think about a Hudson Taylor who was making shoes. Very primitive education that he had. But you know what? He became one of the greatest linguists that this earth has ever seen. To be able to translate the Bible into Mandarin that he learned on the field. And then some of the ancient Chinese dialects that he was able to translate the Bible to. This was a shoemaker in England that took some of his leather and he cut it out. He had a big cowhide that he had there on his wall and he drew a map of the world on it. He took his awl and he scratched it out on the leather. And every day as he was making shoes, he was praying for lost sinners all over the world. At that time, he didn't think he'd ever be able to go. But God began to work. God put a burden on his heart to go to China and to carry the gospel. And the shoemaker from England became a great linguist for God. Stop putting up all kinds of, I can't do this, I don't want to do that. You're telling God He's too weak to overcome your challenges. God's big enough. He's powerful enough. What He needs is your will. That's what He needs. Your will. So He can direct you in whatever pathway He wants you to go. The problem is us, not Him. And here was Samuel. We get the story before he's ever born about a home life that's not the best. Could we be honest about Samuel's home life? All right? Sometimes it gets glorified and sanctified into something that it wasn't. Here was a home where a man from Ephraim, we learn in chapter 1, marries two women. He has two wives. Now, that, of course, from the Bible is not right, is it? It's a divided home. And we find out just how divided it is. Let's read together beginning at verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerotham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, and the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. So stop right there for just a moment. We see that this wife, Peninnah, has boys and girls. She's had several children. And then there's Hannah over here. And we find out in verse 6 that she had no children. Verse 5 and verse 6. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary had provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now we get a picture of the home life. There's an adversary. And the adversary is the other wife, Peninnah. And she caused great fear in the heart of Hannah with her constant thing, I have children, and you don't have any. Now, why would that be important? You know, in our days, we have people that purposefully don't want any kids. I personally don't understand that. You know, if the Lord's given you the capability of having children, you ought to want His blessing. Children are a heritage of the Lord. You want to want it. But there are some people that just don't want any children. And here was this Hannah who desired more than anything else to have a child because of the promise of possibly being the mother of the Messiah. That promise was real in women's hearts in Israel of that time. But here she was. The Lord had shut up her womb. She was not allowed to have children at this particular time. And she had an adversary to deal with that constantly brought it up, constantly made it an issue, constantly putting pressure on her. There must be something wrong with you. Not just physically, but something spiritually wrong with you, that God's angry with you because He won't let you have a child. Now, I can't think of anything more horrible than to have that psychological torture all the time of having someone being your enemy instead of your helper. So this home is not what we would call a place of peace. This home is divided on. We're told that the husband here, Elkanah, loved Hannah. Does it say that he loved Peninnah? No, it doesn't. What does that indicate? That indicates that there's some problems there. There's some difficulty. He was able to have children with Peninnah, but not with Hannah. And so there is a conflict that's present in this home. And I want to say this. This gives us some hope, does it not? This gives us some hope. There are many homes all across America and in many churches today that are homes in conflict. And yet God was able to raise up a man out of a home of conflict that went on to be His servant and became one of the greatest prophets and priests and judges in Israel's history. And he came out of a home that was divided, a home where there was conflict. There was an adversary there, and yet God was able to call forth from that home a servant for Him. Now, there's going to be things that arise in Samuel's life because of the problems of the past and the way that he grew up that are going to play out in his life with his own boys. Isn't it interesting that his boys turned out the same way? He had two of them as well, and they turned out the same way that Eli's boys did. And that reminds me of this, folks. Eli was a grandfather. Everybody understand that? He was a grandfather. He was also a father. And he raised his boys up. And the Bible tells us a little bit about, we're going to see this as we get into our study, but I'm just kind of whetting your appetite here of where we're going with this. That Eli had raised his sons in a way that caused them to be extremely selfish, to be corrupt, where they took bribes, where they were involved with sexual immorality in ways that it boggles the mind. They're at the tabernacle, and the Bible tells us that Eli had never confronted them about that. He just let them live like animals there. And there was a little boy that was growing up watching all this, and his name was Samuel. Not the best situation. Not the best situation. And some of those things did stay in Samuel's life and were played out when he became a father with his two children, with his two boys. So let's get a full picture here of Samuel right here at the beginning. There are things he's going to take away from his mother that he only knows for 3 years. But there's going to be things that he takes away from his surrogate father, Eli, that are not going to play well in his life later on. So the Bible pictures Samuel as a real individual. Amen? We get to see all the warts. We get to see all the things that go along with it. Because the Bible's always honest. Amen? The Bible's honest. And that teaches us something else. When the Bible's honest, let's not go back and be dishonest about the characters of the Bible. I think so, and I say this to all teachers that are working with little children. Don't raise Bible characters to God-like status. Okay? When you're teaching kids, you present them with the blemishes that the Bible says. I don't mean go into great detail, but we have to be truthful with our children. God's truthful in sharing with us about how those individuals live, and we need to be honest with our kids. Some people say, well, we ought not to tell them those kind of things. They'll learn that later on. I have found that when you're honest, at every age group, you'll always end up in a better situation. You know, you think about it. Was God honest with little Samuel about what was happening in Eli's life? Think about this. When he was just a little boy, God appeared to him. He ran back and forth to Eli, thinking it was Eli calling him. But God appeared for him and told him all the wickedness of Eli and his boys. God did! And said, Samuel, I'm getting you ready because you're going to take over. And then when Eli said, what did God have to say? Samuel told him. And what did Eli say? This message is from God. This message is from God. And the next day, Eli's gone. And the two boys are gone. You talk about a powerful message from God? God was honest with Samuel about the situation that he was in. And we need to be honest with the Bible too. When we teach the Bible to our children, when we're sharing with them the stories, let's not make them all little quaint things. I did a series some time ago about Noah's Ark and how they've cartoonized Noah's Ark. And they've got giraffes sticking their head out the window with a goofy expression on their face, you know. And the elephant truck's out there, and he's got a monkey swinging on his trunk, you know. Do you realize that the whole earth was dying because of their wickedness and sin? And there were no giraffes sticking their heads out the window with a goofy expression on their face. This was serious business. What have we done? We've made a cartoon out of the Bible. And we've turned the flood into a funny. And it's not. It's not. Are we being honest with our children when we do that? No, we're not. Are we being honest when we do that with our grandchildren and our little ones? No! And so I say this at the beginning of our study of Samuel. We're going to present him as the Bible presents him. We're going to present his home situation as the Bible presents it. We're not going to doctor it. We're not going to tweak it. We're not going to make it into something it's not. We're just going to share what God says in His Word. That's why we call ourselves biblicists, right? We're going to just let the Bible speak for itself. And I hope we can be honest. You know, sometimes when people write autobiographies or biographies, they're not really honest, are they? I shared with you, I was finished up a book a number of weeks ago that was on a gentleman that survived Pearl Harbor. All the Gallant Men. Christian man. And the writer that wrote the book claims to be a Christian as well. And he said, I didn't want to do this. But he said, I told the writer of this book, he said, I'm not a writer. I said, I can't write. But he said, the man that is writing the book here and telling the story of what happened to me, I told him, I said, I'm going to present it as it happened to me, and I'm not going to color it and shade it and make it into something it's not. I said, we're going to be honest in the book. And he is. He gives an honest appraisal of his life then, his life now, what things happened. He was honest about it. And I appreciated that reading the story because I want to know the truth. Right? Don't we want to know the truth? We're living in days of lies. Half-truths, partial truths, just a little bit of the truth. God's not spared anything. He's given us the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So, let's look at Samuel's family situation. I'm going to bring some terms out right up front. Polygamy, oppression, barrenness, and a Nazarite vow. You say, well, how in the world are those all mixed together? That was the home life for Samuel. Polygamy, more than one wife. Marriage situation that was not good. This was typical of a lot of the Old Testament family, but that didn't make it right. We are told in the Garden of Eden that He made a man and He gave to him a woman, singular. And He joined them together as one. Not a man and two women or three women or four women. All right? Polygamy is sin all day long. The Mormon church began with polygamy. It's still in some of the sects, not all of them, but in some of the sects of the Mormons, they still have polygamy as part of their God's blessing concept that they have. But I'm here to tell you that every one of the situations that we find in the Bible where there was polygamy, there was big problems. There's not one successful one in the Bible. There was always problems. There was always difficulty. I could take you to David. I could take you to Solomon. I could take you to Abraham. I could take you to all these individuals. Jacob. Oh boy, the problems that they had with that. When you don't follow the Word of God, you get into trouble. You get into trouble. There was a certain man. I want to kind of lay out some groundwork here before we actually get into Elkanah. And I want you to understand that the book of 1 Samuel and the book of 2 Samuel are one book in the Hebrew text. They're not 1 and 2 Samuel, it's just one book. Samuel may very well have authored the first portion of 1 Samuel, but he dies in 1 Samuel chapter 24. So it makes it kind of difficult for him to have written what follows after him when he's already died. So we really don't know who wrote all of 1 and 2 Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, it appears as one book. And also with the rise of Samuel here, we see the rise of a nation against Israel. And they come together. Samuel rises and another group of people known as the Philistines. For the first time in Scripture, we read about this group, the Philistines, and their rise, and we find out that they're not indigenous people to this region. They're immigrants. The Philistines were not originally from Gaza. You hear a lot today about that, but the history is very clear on this particular stance. They came from the island of Crete. That's where the Philistines came from. They began to immigrate and began to populate the Gaza Strip region. They are the forebears of what we know today as the Palestinians. But they came from the island of Crete, and during the time of just before Samuel's birth, they had immigrated, several of them had immigrated over to the mainland, which we would call Israel proper today, and began to populate the shores, and they continued to immigrate through the lifetime of Samuel and after. And their numbers began to grow and grow and grow and grow. This is important to understand because this is a critical time in Israel's history. The rise of the power of the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 4 is their first mention that's given to us. And they brought something with them that the Israelites did not have. Being on the island of Crete, they were close to the country of Greece. And they were also influenced by the Romans. And both the Greeks and the Romans had superior military equipment. They had shields, helmets, coats of mail, swords, spears, and chariots. They had all those things. And the Philistines brought those with them. We're going to read about some of that stuff when we get with David and Goliath. You know, the story that's given there. We read about the superior military might that they had. Very important to see. The rise of Samuel, you're going to see the rise of the nation of the Philistines. The Philistines were an immigrant people from the military aristocracy of the island of Crete. We read about that, by the way, in Amos chapter 9 and verse 7, where we're told that that's where they came from. Small numbers of Philistines were in the land at the time of Abraham, but they only came in force soon after Israel came to Canaan from Egypt. They were organized into five city-states along the Gaza Strip. Archaeologists tell us two other things about the Philistines. They were hard drinkers, and they were the first in the region to effectively use iron, and they made a great use of it by making military equipment with it. Hard drinkers, and they developed iron and used it in the making of military things. Listen to this statement by Adam Smith in Pulpit Commentary. Never did time seem more hopeless than when Samuel arose. The Philistines, strengthened not merely by a constant influx of immigrants from Crete, but by the importation of arms from Greece, were fast reducing Israel to the condition of a subject race. Is it coincidental that God would raise up a Samuel at this particular time? I don't think so. God was raising up a man to stand in the gap. A certain man, Elkanah. At this strategic time and place, God begins His plan as He almost always does. Now listen to me now. As He almost always does in the Scriptures, He begins with a person. A man or a woman? Yes, I said both. A man or a woman. There are a lot of women leaders, a lot of women that God used to give great victories to His people. But in this particular case, he raised up a certain man by the name of Elkanah. He was a descendant of Zuth, and his family line shows that he was a Levite. We learn about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 in that passage dealing with verses 16 through 30. We learn that Elkanah was a Levite. Now, why is that important? He's in the priestly line. Very, very important. He's called an Ephraimite here because his family lived in the Levitical city in boundaries of Ephraim. Now remember, the Levites did not own land of their own. The Levites lived among all the 12 tribes. And the tribes took care of the Levites. They helped provide for their, because they didn't own land. They borrowed their land that they lived on. And so the people were to supply the Levites with food. They were to supply them with a piece of property to use, but they could not own it. What was owned by the Levites? What does the Bible say was their possession? God was their possession. They weren't to own land. They weren't to own any house. They were to borrow because the Lord was their possession. So this is the home situation here. An Ephraimite who's a Levite, Elkanah. Now, we're almost done here with this first part. Elkanah had two wives. Two wives. Now, folks, I have to say, I struggle with the whole concept of polygamy. All right? Just from a practical standpoint. You know, as a husband, it takes all you can do, right, to make sure that you pick up your socks and that you're doing what you're supposed to do as a husband. Can you imagine two? Trying to keep two happy? I mean, what was this man thinking? What was he thinking? You know, I look at it, there's a little bit of humor in it with me as I look at it. So this man stepped in it from the beginning. Elkanah had two wives. That's the statement that comes from heaven. He had two wives. Now, polygamy was a fact of life, and that the whole part of the ancient world was polygamous. So we see early on that culture is having an impact among God's people. And I want to leave you with this thought today. When you read this statement, Elkanah had two wives, we just don't blur through that and say, okay, had two wives. No, God's saying something here. The whole concept of polygamy did not originate with God. It originated in the culture. I want to tell you something, folks. Every generation battles the influence of the culture. And you have to fight tooth and nail to keep it out of your family. Tooth and nail. You know where that came from? It's the whole expression. It came from the wild dogs. And they use tooth and nail when they fight. Okay? Those sharp nails, all right, and those sharp teeth, those canines. They use both to take care of business. A wolf in the forest uses both to take care of business. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. We have left the day of fighting the culture. And we left the door unlocked. And the culture can come on in. There was a time when we grew up, we didn't lock our doors. You know, little Milton, if somebody got a speeding ticket, that made the news. Press Gazette. That was big stuff. But you know what? In these days, after I looked at the sex offender list for our neighborhood, I told my wife, we're locking our doors at night. I think that's wise and prudent. All right? Sticking a sign out there and said, this house is guarded by Smith and Wesson. I found out a long time ago, there's a lot of people that have graduated from school and never learned how to read. So I better be smart and lock my doors. And I'm going to tell you something spiritually, Christian. You better lock your doors spiritually. The culture will make inroads, and it had made so in Elkanah's life. He's a Levite. He's a priest of God. And he has two wives. What has he done? Elkanah, as we're going to see, is a man who takes his family up to worship at Shiloh. We're going to learn later that when it comes time for Samuel to be devoted to the service of God at the tabernacle, it's Elkanah that steps up and says, we must do what we have promised God. We must do with this boy as we've told the Lord. We said he's a Nazarite. We must take him up. It's the father that steps up here and says, we must go and take him. It was going to be hard for Hannah. So Elkanah is not totally, defiled. He's not pagan. But he's a man that's submitted to the culture. And that's the kind of home that Samuel is going to be introduced to. And there's conflict there. So let me say this in closing as we're about to pray and ask God to help us to take into our hearts the message of God's Word today. How much of the culture have you soaked in? How much of the culture are you soaking in every day? The music of the world, the attitudes of the world, all the things that are happening today. I was talking to an individual, we were having a conversation, and he said, we've got people in our church that are raising their kids to be gender fluid. He said, I teach a Sunday school class, and I got chewed out by a couple in my Sunday school class publicly that I dared to say that. And he said, sir, ma'am, I'm just teaching what God says in His Word. And they lit him up. And said, well, we're teaching our children to be fluid because you never know, they may be something other than what they are. Now think about that. What you're saying, you're admitting what they are, but they may be something else. That's anti-biblical. That's soaking in the culture. That's just bringing it in. After all, the experts say, I told you what I thought about that. Experts can be wrong, and most of them are. Every one of the evolutionary experts are wrong. Anybody that denies the veracity and the authority of the Word of God is wrong. I don't care how educated they are. You better watch. If you're leaving your screen door unlocked and you got the door open on the inside, the world's going to come in. It's going to take charge. And I'm afraid that there's some that need to get busy and start cleaning the house out because we've let too much of the world in. And it will ruin your children. It will ruin your children. It will ruin your grandchildren. It will ruin your life spiritually when you start adopting the atmosphere of the culture, things that they allow, just like Elkanah did. And it had an impact on Samuel. Don't ever forget that. For all the good that Hannah taught him in those early years, it still had an impact because Samuel lost his boys. Lost his boys. Because he grew up with the wrong influences in his life, cultural influences in his life. And so I pray today that as we begin this study and as we look at this home situation before Samuel ever comes into the home, that you get a grasp of what will happen over time. One of the few characters in the Bible that we see him from before his birth all the way to his death. And the Bible included that. God included that for us. So we can pay attention. We can look at those influences and say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have that. I want to do what's right by my children and by God Almighty, the one who loved me and sent His Son to die on Calvary's tree. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, we live in a day in which the culture is so influential. It is powerful. And it's pouring into homes of Christians. And we're losing our kids. Very much like Samuel lost his boys, Eli lost his boys, the influence of the world was great and strong. was a difficult time. The Philistines and their influences were causing great trouble in Israel. I'm so thankful that you were able to raise up a Samuel to deal with those difficult times, but it didn't take them all away. And by the time Samuel leaves the earthly scene, Israel has already gone away from God as their king, and now they want to be just like all the nations of the world, in spite of the influence of the prophet, priest, judge, Samuel. Father, I pray that You'd help us to stick to Your Word. Help us not to be pulled away from it, because that's the culture. That's what the culture does. It's an expert at pulling people away from the Bible, driving a wedge between the believer and the Bible, and then start accepting what the culture says. Lord, I pray that You'd work in our hearts. We have far too much of the culture in our hearts and minds, and I pray that You would convict us of that sin and that You would cleanse us of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And let's close with number 548, please. Number 548. Let's sing that second verse. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek. I pray that our hearts are seeking not more of the culture, but seeking our Lord as we heard this morning. Number 548, let's stand and sing verse number 2. Father, we do thank You for this message we've heard this morning. And I pray, Father, that You would work in all of our hearts, all of our homes, and that, Father, we would not let the culture and its ways and devices end, but, Lord, we would protect against those things and fight and stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us more love, Lord, to You. I pray that You would now bless each family that's here as we go our separate ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you.